I hope you'll turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Chris. Can you turn that off?
Off. Okay.
There's a machine making a lot of noise, and I need to hear myself think. So Mark, chapter 6. We come to the powerful miracle narrative of Jesus walking on the water in our study of Mark's gospel. And let's read it. Follow me, beginning in verse 45. Immediately he, that is Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. I remember well my second year of Bible college. It was a time when I was struggling with some hardness of heart of my own. Some real doubts plagued me, and I was concerned about the veracity and the trustworthiness of Jesus himself. And one day I was sitting in a lecture where the professor was mainly going to lecture on the fourth gospel, the gospel of John. But he said concerning all the gospels, when you approach the gospels and when you read these historical narratives that are true, you should believe that God the Holy Spirit so wants to glorify Jesus that he is able to make the truth about Jesus a burning reality in your soul. And I clearly remember the professor saying, "Therefore, you should pray most earnestly, O God, make the deity of Jesus a burning reality in my soul." And I prayed that sentence prayer many times. And over a period of time, I slowly but surely sensed that my faith in Jesus was increasing. And I was more and more certain and sure of him. It's important for us to remember that that's exactly what the Holy Spirit wishes to do as we both read through Mark frequently and when we study these individual portraits of Jesus Sunday after Sunday. He wants to persuade us of the truth concerning the incarnate Lord. He wants to make us more and more sure of Jesus. That really is why the Gospels exist. If you turn to the third Gospel, you read in the opening verses that Luke writes to an individual whose name is Theophilus. And he says in those opening verses that he has written the entirety of his gospel so that Theophilus could be certain of the things he's been taught. If you turn to the last gospel, in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, that author tells us these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So these Gospels exist to persuade us, to make us more and more sure of Jesus, so that the deity, the divine truth about Jesus becomes a burning reality in our souls. And that is exactly what Mark has been doing for 6 chapters so far. In the very first verse, he tells us that the gospel is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has the same nature that is possessed by the Father and the Spirit. He is God, the eternal Son. Later, we're even told, if you can imagine it, by a demon, that this one who is standing in the synagogue and preaching is the Holy One of God. And that is an actual title of deity. It has its origins where some 20 times in Isaiah, the prophet calls the living God the Holy One. And that becomes his favorite title after he sees and hears the seraphim singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." As Mark continues, he calls Jesus, or I should say, Jesus calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Again, another title, but that title exists to communicate that he's the Lord of the Sabbath because he is the creator of the Sabbath. He's the one who spoke creation in existence and then ordained by the sheer power of his own sovereignty that the Sabbath exists and that he rule over it as king, as Lord of the Sabbath. There's another occasion when Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. Again, reaching back into the Old Testament and affirming that he is the supreme lover of his people, his bride. He's the bridegroom. And that's just 4 titles. We have already looked at about 9 of these pictures that over and over again affirm to us that the one who is walking around in the world at this time, who bears the name Jesus, is God in the flesh. He is the Holy One, the Lord of the Sabbath, the bridegroom. And today we will see another of his great names, whereby he underscores his true identity. So as we look at this passage, what I want us to see concerning the deity of Jesus is that Jesus shows us in this miracle passage, Jesus shows us that he's God. And after he shows us he's God, he says he is God. And when you put those two realities together, he shows us that he's God, he says that he's God, and the reason is because he is in this world to save us from the sea. And that means more than you may initially realize. So there is in this passage some realities about Jesus as he shows us and says to us that he's God that we will need to uncover or to tease out of the passage. And so it begins here in verse 45 when Jesus starts to show us that he is the true God. Verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Jesus has just finished feeding the 5,000 plus, performing that miracle of multiplication whereby he takes into his hand 2 small fish and 5 biscuit-sized loaves and multiplies them to the feeding of 5,000 plus, and there are 12 baskets left over. It's an astonishing miracle that demonstrates that Jesus is the shepherd over his people. For he performs that miracle after we're told he saw that the crowd was like sheep without a shepherd. And again, in the Old Testament, the shepherd is the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. Another way he underscores his deity. But if you notice in verse 45, this is a matter of urgency. It says here, immediately. No slothfulness whatsoever. There's a matter of urgency here. Jesus immediately makes his disciples leave. Notice the intense, strong language. He makes them get in the boat. He requires them to leave. He doesn't just say bye to the crowd. He dismisses the crowd. It's time for you to go home. Disciples, get in the boat and get to the other side. Why this immediacy? Why this urgency? Mark does not tell us, but John does. You see, at this time in the ministry of Jesus, his popularity has reached its height. Mark says earlier, his fame has spread to all the villages. And this crowd of people are creating a plan, John tells us, whereby they will by force take Jesus and turn him into a king. You see, they believe in the coming of the Messiah. They just have wrong-headed thoughts about what kind of Messiah. In their world, they wanted the anointed king to be one who, like David, would lead a political renewal whereby the tyranny of Rome is overthrown. And so they want to take him by force and make him say, there's the Messiah, come and lead us. And Jesus will have none of that. He wants his disciples to have none of that. For Jesus has come to be the Savior, to be the Messiah who both rules but redeems so that he can rule over an eternal people. His kingdom is not of this world, but his kingdom, his saving gospel, and his kingdom will spread from shore to shore. And he will rule and reign in eternity as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not as a popular Messiah, not as a political one, but as the one who redeems us from sin and rules over us in righteousness. So get to the other side, disciples. And when he's all alone, isn't it wonderful how Mark includes these details? When he's alone, he goes up on the side of a mountain, and he prays. He communes with his Father. He says his prayers. And we are not told the content of his praying. But isn't the lesson clear? If the Holy One needs to pray in his divine humanity, how foolish it is for us to exist with prayerless days. If the sinless Son of God prays, how much more do you and I need to be Christ-like and cultivate a praying life? Be that as it may, Jesus is on the side of this mountain praying. But what happens to his disciples? Verse 47, and when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, 3 or 4 in the morning, he came to them walking on the sea. These disciples, it's already happened once before in Mark's Gospel chapter 3, where they are in a boat and Jesus is asleep in a boat and the squall overtakes the boat and they're ready to go down into the drink. And they wake Jesus up and he says, "Peace, be still." But this time Jesus isn't in the boat. And the fierce winds and waves beat against the ship. And it says here, they made headway painfully. They were making some progress, but they were making headway painfully. This is such a terrifying word. In fact, it is used elsewhere in Mark's gospel to describe the torment a person experiences when they are possessed by a demon. It's even used of the torment a lost person will experience in hell itself. This is torment for them. Their physical torment, their lives are in grave danger. They're making progress painfully. The situation seems to be so very hopeless. And at that moment, Jesus comes walking to them on the sea. You remember, he's on the land. All he has to do is say, "Peace, be still." He can calm the storm at a long distance or if he's in the boat, but instead he walks on water. I have been trying my best all week to imagine that. I mean, I can imagine this overwhelming wind. I can imagine these waves billowing. And he steps off of land onto water. He doesn't sink. He walks on top of the sea. And the waves and wind seem to create a path around him. They don't knock him down. Can you picture it? And John says they're 3 or 4 miles away. That's a long walk. And I say this reverently. You gotta wonder, you know, walking on water at what speed? I mean, did he just, there, he's there. It's hard to imagine. And I'm trying to get you to wrestle with that to see how magnificent and glorious this is. What an amazing display of power. And remember, the point is this. Jesus is showing us that he's God. One little detail that I think is there, I give a guarded think it's there, is that we're told in the detail that he saw them. And it could be that Jesus was high enough in elevation to look out on the sea and say, "Yep, they're in trouble. There's a storm. I can see it with these things, with my eyes." But it could mean that he sees by means of his divine omniscience. It's 3 or 4 in the morning. There's a big, heavy storm. It's very, very dark. And can you really see 3 miles through a storm in the darkness? Jesus sees with a perfect knowledge, with divine omniscience, which means he's the all-seeing, all-knowing Lord. Later we're told that he sees the truth that exists in the hearts of people. That our lives are open and laid bare before the one to whom we are accountable. He is the God who sees us. I think that's it. I think that's what's happening. What I know though, with absolute certainty, that when Jesus walks on the water, what he is doing is showing us that he is God. And here's why. In the scriptures of the Old Testament, the only one who calms the sea and the only one who makes a path through the sea is the living God. It says both of those things. He calms the winds and the waves. He's done that in chapter 3. He tramples on the sea. He walks on it. Let me just read you a handful of quite a list of verses. Psalm 65. The one who by his strength stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of his power. Psalm 77. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Paths are for walking on. Yet your footprint was unseen. Psalm 89, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 93, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Another one. Let's read 100. Psalm 107, he made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet and he brought them to their desired haven. Just one more from Job. Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. And then God asked Job a question. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? No human can do that. Calm a storm. Walk in the recesses of the deep. The Old Testament screams only one. The Almighty God. And you leaf over into the New Testament and who stands in a boat and says, peace be still? Who walks on the sea and the sea becomes as cement under his feet? Only one. Jesus. And he is showing by his activity that he is God. There's another detail here. It seems odd when you first read it until you remember he's showing us he's God. In the middle, I think it's verse 48, he says he would pass them by. Think about that. Here they are in this danger and Mark says he's going to pass by them. And so we could create a kind of answer for that and say, of course he is. He's going to pass by and then he's going to come at them at a different angle. Reasonable assumption. Except for this. Again, if you reach back in the Old Testament, don't tune out the details of what you see here. For in the Old Testament scripture, to pass by is a unique activity of God, where we're frequently told that his glory passed by. You remember Moses. He is on Mount Sinai. And he is hidden in the cleft of the rock. And we're told that the glory of the Lord passed by. And later in 1 Kings 19, standing in front of a cave, is the prophet Elijah on Mount Horeb. And it said, the Lord passed by in front of him. These were theophanies, visible manifestations of God. And at this moment, this Jesus is turning himself into a theophany. He's passing by as he walks up to them. Again, another hint, another showing that He is the living God. You know, there are those, and you may find it shocking, I am sure there are many ministers in pulpits today who are preaching this miracle, but they don't believe that Jesus is God and that miracles occurred. Do you know what their commentaries say the ministers are supposed to say? What the disciples were actually experiencing was an optical illusion. You see, they were terrified. They were paralyzed beyond their capacity to fully grasp, and they only thought they saw Jesus walking on water. Actually, He was walking on a sandbar just a couple of inches below. And you want to raise your hand and say, Mr. Minister, then why didn't the waves knock Him off the sandbar? This is how far unbelief will go. What Mark is saying here, he sees. He's the all-seeing God. He alone tramples on the winds and the waves. He is the glory of the Lord passing by. That's who He is. He's God. But then secondly, how does He say He is God? Well, look at verse 50. For they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. They think they're seeing a ghost. That is an irrational interpretation of the event. Embracing of superstition. But give them a little bit of grace. We don't expect to see people walking on water. Now do we? But there is Jesus. And I think that there's just something, at least to me, comical about this moment. For Jesus walks up to them and He says, take heart. It is I. Don't be afraid. In other words, Jesus doesn't say, hey guys, I'm not a ghost. Can I get in the boat? I mean, you know, I'm in a little bit of danger here. No, He's standing outside the boat. He's standing on water in front of them so that now the water becomes His pulpit. And He says to these disciples, take heart. Be at peace. Be calm in your soul. There's no need to be afraid because God is here. Now, wait a minute. He didn't say that. Yeah, He did. Again, sometimes a truth needs to be teased out a bit, or the spotlight needs to be put on it. Here's what He does say. Take heart. It is I. It is I. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Now, He could mean, and the language would bear the interpretation, don't be afraid, I'm here. You've seen me do all these other miracles that show who I am. I haven't left you. I'm here. And that ought to be enough. But what's interesting is that Jesus uses an expression in the Greek language. It's pronounced ego eimi. I think that's how you pronounce it. And it means, I am. And it could just as easily read that way. It is I. I am. Here. What's so amazing about that? I was so glad Danny included the song. I had no idea he would. We sang about the great I am. Do you remember that? And I am was capitalized. That is the great and holy and sacred name of God. It is the name that God spoke to Moses when he appeared at the burning bush. And he said, Moses said, if they ask me your name, what do I say? And there in Exodus 3:14, Moses replied. God replied to Moses' question. I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me, Moses, to you. My name is I am, Jehovah. And later in John's gospel, when Jesus is preaching to a stiff-necked congregation, he says to them, before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham existed, before Moses existed, before creation existed, my name is I am. And they were so furious at that, that they tried to throw Jesus off a cliff. Because they knew that he was claiming to be Jehovah, the great I am. And what that name means, very simply, is that God in his own person possesses self-existence. That no one created him and no one can take him out of creation. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He had no beginning of days and he had no end of days. He is the eternal, almighty creator. And that God, in the person of his incarnate son, is walking on water. And he says, my name is I am. That's why you shouldn't be afraid. So why does all this matter? Because this sermon has some complexity to it. I realize that. He's showing us he's God. He's saying he's God. And the one who shows us that he's God and the one says that he is God is the only one who can save us from the sea. That's why it matters. I know it's very common and it's also correct that when we preach these stories of Jesus calming the raging sea or walking on top of the sea, it's very common and correct to say that what this story is teaching us is that Jesus is Lord over all our life storms. That Jesus always comes to us in the midst of our storms to sustain us and to help us. Sometimes he will rescue us from our storms. Sometimes he will sustain us and see us through our storms. But he teaches us to sing like this. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of woe shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. And then he goes on in that song to sing, for I will never, no, never, no, never forsake you. Isn't that the way we apply these stories? And we should. That Jesus is the Lord with us. To keep us, to protect us, to help us, to sustain us as we go through storms. But that's not the main image either in this miracle, nor is it the main truth in the Old Testament. What the truth is that Jesus saves sinners from the sea. He rescues us from the ultimate storm. For example, in the 130th Psalm, there is a sinner who is so overwhelmed with his guilt that he cries out for the mercy of God. But where is he? He's in the sea. And he cries out of the depths of the sea, I cry to you, O Lord, I cry to you for mercy. And God saves him from the sea because as the psalm ends, God has plenteous forgiveness and grace. Why does that matter? that we talk about the sea. Well, here's why. Last Sunday, while you were here in church, I was at the sea. I was at the ocean, Edisto Island, with my wife, and we didn't go to church. Sorry. Beth was there. Her two sisters were there with their husbands. But most importantly, Beth's brother and his wife were there. And that's why we were there. Because a few months ago, their son died. And he left a 6-year-old and a 4-year-old daughter behind, along with his wife. And the reason we chose to take them to the beach is because in our thinking, the beach, unless there's a hurricane coming, is a place of solitude. It's a place to be enjoyed. It's a place of comfort. And it was a tough weekend. And we loved on them. And we cried with them. And we prayed with them. And we promised to be there for them. But the best place we could take them to kind of help them was the sea. No Hebrew ever thinks like that. In the Bible, the sea is not a place of enjoyment. Always in the scriptures and all those Psalms that I read a while ago, the sea is a symbol for all that is sinister and chaotic and sinful and evil. The enemy of the people in the Old Testament were the Philistines, a coastal people. In the New Testament, it is the Antichrist who emerges from the sea. In the Psalms, though the mountains fall into the depths of the sea and are destroyed, it is the sea that represents and symbolizes evil. And Jesus delivers from the sea. Listen to this verse. I'll try to read it quite slowly. In Isaiah 43, listen. He makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Who? The Lord does. Why? Isaiah answers, but now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. And he walks out on the sea, and he rescues. You know, there are three miracles in this story. We're about to wrap it up. There are three miracles in the story. The first one is that he walks on the water. The second one is that he shows that he is the living God by calming the storm. When he gets in the boat, the storm calms. So he walks on the water, he calms the storm. There's a third one. I'd love to see a repeat of it. In John's gospel, it says, and immediately they were at the shore. In other words, they're out in the middle there. He calms it. I know no other way to say it. It seems he turned that fishing boat into a motorboat. Boom! They're there. Do you really believe that, Mitchell? I honestly do. I believe nothing is too hard from the Lord. He created the world, speaking it into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And if he's the creator of it, he can transverse it any way he wishes. Because he's God. And oh, that that would become a burning reality in our hearts. When I was preaching on calming the storm at sea, I refer to Revelation 21. Do you remember what happens in Revelation 21? The new heaven and the new earth is revealed. And we're told all those things that won't be in heaven. In heaven, there will be no more crying, no mourning, no tears, no cemeteries, no pain, no suffering, no death. Guess what? The first thing we're told in heaven, no more sea. There is a river that makes glad the city of God, but no more sea. It's a symbolic way of saying all that is evil and all that is chaotic and sinister and all that is in opposition to God will be no more. The Almighty Christ will not walk on the sea in heaven. He will get rid of the sea. And we are saved from the sea. The sea of his wrath by which we are spared. Shall we pray? It's just another way, Jesus, a different way that you show us yourself, your true identity, who you are, and what you've come to do. And the picture for us is terrifying. These disciples were making headway painfully. And we can't make any headway at all to rescue us from the sea. All we can do is cry from the depths, God, have mercy on us. And there you come, Lord Jesus, to that cross. And you take for us the storm of wrath. That you might say, Mitchell, Beth, your name, take heart, be at peace, for I, the one on the cross, and the great I am, the holy creator, dying for unholy creatures. Hallelujah, what a savior. Help us to see this truth large, large, large in our hearts, that we might know we have a great, great Savior who can stomp on the sea of God's justice, that it becomes a plain of glass on which we can safely and eternally stand. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And my love be with you in Christ Jesus. Amen.